And you may be seated. Well, I am having the time of my life preaching through the Gospel of John. I hope you're as excited about this as I am. Because it doesn't get much better than this. Maybe it doesn't get any better. This is just glorious. So this morning we're going to be reading a little larger pericope than what we ordinarily read. Don't get nervous. I'm going to begin reading with John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. And we're going to read in through John chapter 3 to verse 21. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered, "It was written, zeal for your Father's house. Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again," or raise it up. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. This is important. Jesus did not commit himself to them, but he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Therefore, when a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, he must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Most of us have grown up in church of some tradition, and we've heard our whole lives that when you read the Bible, the number one rule of biblical interpretation is context. And therefore, when you are seeking to understand a biblical passage, you always seek to understand that passage in its immediate context. You pay attention to the language, the grammar, and the words around it, and the paragraphs around it, and the chapter that you find that passage in, and ultimately the book that you find the passage in, and then all of the Bible, redemptive history. And therefore, there's all these layers of context. And we all know that, but for some reason, I think when we read the Gospels, we tend to forget that, because we're dealing with stories, and we tend to consider these stories in isolation one from another. And we forget that these stories are a part of a larger conversation. And when I was preaching through a number of years ago the Gospel of Mark, I emphasized this, and I continued to make connections between the different pericopes, showing how one story provides context for understanding the next story that comes after it. And I received a lot of comments from members of this congregation saying, "Pastor, I'm not used to reading my Bible like that relative to the Gospels." Well, this morning, I'm going to be paying very careful attention to this context here and the connection between these various pericopes at the beginning here of John chapter 2 and the first part of John chapter 3. And when I was much younger in my ministry, I didn't do this, particularly with the Gospels, but I see now that was a deficiency, and I hope to make up for it this morning. So in this limited amount of time, I will continue now. Now, what interesting relative to context, the Gospel of John is very unique from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin, or they certainly not Mark because it's so condensed, but they start with a birth narrative of Jesus, a genealogy. But that's not true in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, there is no birth narrative. We start with Jesus with the Father for all of eternity, and who is one with the Father. And the emphasis then in John's Gospel is upon the incarnation. God tabernacling, the light appearing in the midst of the darkness, and the darkness loves the darkness, seeks the darkness, rejects the light, and even those who are his own, the Jewish nation, they reject him by and large. And John says that the law came through Moses, and truth and grace came through Jesus Christ. He makes this contrast here between Moses and Christ. And then all of a sudden we find that the earth, that John goes from this incarnation focus to now the result of the incarnation. And he's very theological. He focuses upon what the purpose of the incarnation is all about and what Christ came to accomplish. And therefore we should ask this question. Why is it that the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ begins with Jesus at the wedding at Cana? Because that's not true. Of the other Gospels, they don't begin with a wedding narrative. They don't even include this first miracle of Jesus Christ in Canaan. But John does, because John is very unique in the way that he writes. And his agenda, theological agenda, is different. He's not as concerned about the biological information. He has a theological purpose here, showing us the result of the incarnation. And therefore, this first act of Christ as God incarnate, the beginning of his earthly ministry, begins in a wedding, because John wants us to know that the person of Jesus Christ, the result, the purpose of the incarnation, is to bring about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's to bring about the eschatological wedding, the wedding that takes place when Jesus Christ returns. And the bride, without spot or wrinkle, perfect, is presented to Jesus Christ. And therefore, right out of the gate, John tells us that Jesus is present to redeem the bride of Christ and to make sure that the bride of Christ has been properly sanctified, properly justified, glorified, without spot or wrinkle, that she might be presented to Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's in the presentation of the bride to Christ who's glorified. Well, yes, the bride will be glorified, but the glorification of the bride, Christ is glorified, because it's by the provision of Jesus Christ. It's by what Jesus Christ has accomplished that you are made perfect, that you are sanctified, that you are justified. All these blessings. And, you know, in the Jewish life, there was no greater event in terms of enjoyment and joy than a wedding. It's a week-long festival. And that's why it's so important that you wouldn't run out of wine. How can you celebrate in the ancient context if you've run out of wine? It was a crisis, a major embarrassment, something that you just didn't do. You know, it's like if you, I don't want to get sidetracked, but, you know, I grew up in Montana. I married a woman from Oklahoma, and I was rather taken by Southern hospitality. A good Southern woman. And you're going to say, the good Dutch woman as well, so please don't take this as an indictment against Dutch women. But in the South, when you go to a home, there's been a history, a long history of amazing hospitality, and you didn't run out of food and drink. It would have been an amazing embarrassment. And so it was here in this Jewish context. And the fact that they run out of wine on the third day, they're barely into this thing. It's a crisis that could have had even legal consequences. And therefore, we find that the old wine is going to run out because the person of Jesus Christ is present. And he's present to establish the covenant of grace through his death and his resurrection. He will establish the covenant of grace through the shedding of his blood, represented by new wine. And therefore, the very fact that the Mosaic economy, and what's a part of the Mosaic economy, this whole ceremonial law, which includes the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, and the Jerusalem temple, all that's part of this administration of the covenant of grace, pointing to Jesus Christ, who is going to be the better priest, who's going to offer the better sacrifice, and he's going to be the better temple. And that takes us to what we just read this morning. So when he enters the temple, and he goes from Cana to Jerusalem on Passover, which is significant because this is one of the pilgrim festivals. It's the first one. It's a high point in the Jewish calendar. And all of a sudden, the Passover lamb is showing up, the real Passover lamb. Nobody knows it. And the Passover lamb is absolutely offended by what he sees because the court of the Gentiles has been turned into a market. The court of the Gentiles is indicative of the fact that the Passover lamb is going to bring in the nations to God's temple. And they've corrupted the whole thing. And Jesus Christ is so upset about it, he makes a whip out of cords. I want you to think about that. He beats people. Can you imagine your preacher showing up with a whip some Sunday and going through the pews and beating you? It would be the last time I ever preached. I would be retired. Well, that's what Jesus does. He turns over the money changers. I mean, you want to talk about go to the heart of man. He goes after the money changers, scatters their money. They got oxen, they got sheep in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus is like, no way. I'm going to cleanse this thing. But he goes further. Tear the whole thing down. This belongs to the Mosaic economy. And it has no value anymore once the true Passover lamb is present. I am here. And the whip is going to be applied to my back. And I am going to die. I'm going to be crucified upon a cross. And I will cleanse this temple through my own death. And that's what he says. Tear it down. I'll raise it up in 3 days, speaking of his body. Do you see the connection? The old wine, run out. The old temple, done. I'm here to raise up a better temple because I'm the Passover lamb. I am the better priest who offers the better sacrifice, and I will raise up the better temple whereby you will no longer be corrupted. You will be pure. You will be purified. You'll be forgiven. You'll be sanctified because you will be living stones grafted into Jesus Christ, the true spiritual temple. And I am here to bring about an eschatological wedding. I'm here to build a spiritual temple that will endure for all of eternity. I'm here to fulfill the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I'll be your God and you'll be my people, and I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to justify you. I'll glorify you, whereby you'll be presented to the groom without spot or wrinkle. And therefore, the wine running out, the tearing down of the temple, the new wine, the new temple, the better temple, all this is intended to be part of a larger conversation that informs. It's like a great artist, and they have a huge, massive painting. And when you stand back, you just look at it and you just are amazed at the beauty of the painting. But as you get a little closer, you can actually see individual brushstrokes. This morning I'm pointing out some of the brushstrokes and showing you how they all contribute to this one picture. The one picture of the better priest who offers the better sacrifice, who provides God's people with a better temple whereby you will be cleansed and you'll enjoy fellowship with Christ. You will enjoy fellowship with the Father for eternity, and you'll experience joy and blessing associated with the heavenly wedding for all of eternity. And therefore, these things all work together. Now, what takes place in John chapter 2 in the cleansing of the temple is a very public event. And, you know, it's interesting that the Jewish authorities immediately, they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. By what authority are you doing this? I mean, the priests were in charge of the temple, right? Jesus didn't go and get permission from the Sanhedrin or from the priest. And the priests are like, whoa, 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 by what authority are you doing this? We're in charge of this thing, and we make a lot of money. Because before you're going to come here and buy a sacrifice, you've got to exchange your common currency into temple currency, and we're going to rip you off on the exchange rate, and then you got to buy overpriced cattle and sheep and doves, which are grossly inflated in terms of price. They're making money hands over foot, and they're like, and that they're in charge of this thing, and they're supposed to be concerned about the holiness of God, which they aren't. They're only concerned about their own pocketbooks and advancing their own agenda in terms of their earthly estate, and they're corrupt. And they're saying, by what authority, Jesus Christ, do you do this? And Jesus is like, I'll show you by what authority I do. Tear down the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So the authority issue is rather significant. Well, fast forward. We go from a very public event now to a very private event. It's nighttime. Nicodemus is the best man has to offer. Yeah? He's a Pharisee. He's careful. He's seeking out Jesus Christ. This is great, you know. This is one of those times where Jesus Christ answers the question before the man he's addressing even publicly or even verbalizes the question. Jesus knows what's in the heart of Nicodemus. We read that at the very end of John chapter 2, right? Jesus knows what's in the heart of that. He knows what Nicodemus is thinking. He knows his thoughts. He knows what's in his heart. And he answers Nicodemus' question. And Nicodemus, I want to emphasize, this man is a leader. He's on the Sanhedrin. This is the leader of Israel. He's identified later in chapter 2 as Israel's teacher. Israel's teacher. He's the best of the best. And he's come to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, you don't know Christianity 101. You don't know the very basics of the Christian faith. In fact, until a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying this to a member of the Sanhedrin, Israel's teacher, as they stand in the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. He's thinking, he's looking all around, isn't all this the kingdom of God? Here's the temple. And you're telling me I can't even see the temple? Nicodemus is like, what is he talking about? And Nicodemus is sure this guy has come from the Lord because he's doing all these miracles that are signs. And that's why he's seeking him out. I know that you're God's teacher. I know you've come from the Lord because of the signs that you do. And therefore, Jesus now is engaging him and saying, you can't even see the kingdom of God. I mean, that is so confusing to Nicodemus. And Jesus presses him with the fact that you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, he could only think earthly. How can a man be born of his mother when he is full grown? This makes no sense. He can only think earthly. And Jesus says, let flesh give birth to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus has enough sense to understand that in order to enter the kingdom of God, a man has to be cleansed. It's a part of the equation. He understands that, as any good Jew would. But this whole metaphor of being born is very confusing to Nicodemus because it's not how he's used to thinking. He's used to thinking that you commit yourself to the law. You commit yourself to God, and it's through your observation, through the sacrifices you offer, through taking advantage of an earthly temple. It's by your own, establishing your own obedience to God's law. It's through all this practice of obedience and religious practice that a man enters the kingdom of God. That is how Nicodemus is thinking. And Jesus is confronting that. He's saying, no matter how hard you try to establish your own obedience according to the law, no matter how devout you are in your religious practice, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't see it, let alone enter it. You must first be born of the Spirit, not unlike you were born of the flesh. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. You know, as you get older in life, I mean, I'm getting a little bit older, your perspective changes. I've never been a woman. I don't believe you can change genders anyways, but I don't have a desire to, by the way, in case you're wondering. But I have pity on women. I think giving birth sounds horrendous. I thought I'd get an amen maybe from a woman, but anyways. What role did your child play, mothers, when you gave birth? Was the baby in there saying, I want out, I'm coming, ready or not, Mom? Do they say babies labored for 40 hours? No, they say the mother labored for this many hours because the mother does all the work. Baby is passive. When does the baby see this world? After it's been born. And Jesus, by using the metaphor of birth, is saying, you can't even see my kingdom until after you've been born of the Spirit. First, you have to be born of the Spirit before you can even see with spiritual eyes and see Christ and the kingdom of heaven. So not only are you passive in birth, but it's not until after you've been born that you can actually see. In terms of born of the flesh, you can see this whole world. Born of the Spirit, you can see the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's making this, he's teaching Nicodemus that this is profound. It's something that you were unable to do yourself. God has to sovereignly come to you by his Spirit, and you have to be, it's so profound. It's a spiritual birth, not unlike when you were born of the flesh, but this time it's you're born of the Spirit. It's dramatic. You're passive in it. By the time you say, by the time you comprehend your sin, by the time you look to Christ and you trust yourself to him, you're exercising a faith that the Holy Spirit has produced within you as a result of this spiritual birth that you had nothing to do with. The Spirit does the work. Christ does the work. And as a result of being born of the Spirit, you are spiritually grafted into Christ and you become a living stone. As a result of being grafted into Christ, that you become a participant in his death, his crucifixion, and it's how you become a participant in the resurrection spiritually. And you become a new creation spiritually. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it's not until you have been born of the Holy Spirit that you have been grafted into the better temple that I am. And you, by participating in my death, have been cleansed. And you enter the kingdom of God. Do you see it all fits together? We're not used to doing this, are we? Do you see how the whole thing with Jesus in the temple informs what's going on in John chapter 3 here? Because Nicodemus is a Jew. He knows all about cleansing. And he knows there's a correlation between cleansing and entering the kingdom of God. But he wants to know, how does this happen? And Jesus is saying, got to be born again. Got to be born of the Spirit of God. And it's through the new birth, through the miracle of regeneration and being grafted into the better temple of Jesus Christ, that you'll be cleansed. And you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Is that not glorious? And therefore your salvation, it's the work of Christ. It's the work of God. Now, Jesus presses this further. He uses an analogy here, and he uses the wind. And as I look to the south in my house, there's these windows, and I can look out, and I can see very easily, because there's nothing between me and the Nooksack River, pretty much, except for some vegetation and some cottonwood trees down there. If the wind is blowing, my rose bushes will let me know. The vegetation behind me will let me know. I've never seen the wind, just like I've never seen the Spirit of God. The Hebrew word for wind and spirit is ruach. The Greek word for wind and spirit is pneuma. Same word, whether it be Greek or Hebrew. And therefore, that helps this analogy. Because Jesus is using the same word. He's saying you've never seen the pneuma going from the Spirit of God. Likewise, you've never seen the pneuma of the wind. But you've seen the results of the wind blowing. And what's the results of the wind blowing in terms of this, you know, the physical wind or the wind on this earth here? You see the dirt being stirred up. You see the vegetation moving and sometimes bent way over. You see all this taking place. Well, likewise, when the wind, the pneuma of the Spirit, when you are born of the Spirit, what's the Spirit produce within you? Repentance. Faith. And think of a coin. A coin on one side, head or tails. If I give you the coin, you get both the grace of repentance and the grace of faith. You don't get one without the other. And therefore, this thing that went on back in the whole easy believism of the Baptists that they struggled with back 30 years ago, 25 years ago, with Zane Hodges and these various guys who talked about how, you know, you believe, and they were defining belief almost as strictly some type of intellectual thing. And saying, well, repentance might come years later. No. Repentance, if you get the grace of faith, you get the grace of repentance. Because the pneuma, the Spirit of God, when you're born and you're grafted into Christ and you die with Him, you're crucified with Him and you're resurrected with Him spiritually, the Holy Spirit produces. Now, is your repentance perfect? Absolutely not. That's why you're going to have a whole life of sanctification. And some of us get to live real long because we need a lot of practice in this sanctification. And it's why, you know, our faith is imperfect. It's imperfect. Why we struggle. It's why we need to continue to come and to worship and hear the ministry of the Word, that we might be strengthened and sustained, that we might feed our faith, strengthen our faith, be encouraged in our faith, reorientated. And that's part of the purpose of what we do this morning. And there, what we have here there is this wonderful teaching by Jesus Christ. But I want to point your attention to a couple verses that tend to get overlooked. Look at chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man, and immediately he's conversing with Nicodemus, and before Nicodemus ever asks the question, he's answering Nicodemus' questions before Nicodemus can have even verbalize them, because Jesus Christ knows what's in man. And he knows that in Jerusalem, after he did these amazing signs, there's a whole lot of people, because the Jews were looking for signs, the Greeks were looking for wisdom. They saw the signs, they're like, he's got to be the one, we believe in him. But Jesus Christ knew that they really were enamored with him, but they really didn't trust him as their Lord and their Savior. They really didn't have saving faith or real faith, and therefore they're enamored with Christ, but they hadn't really trusted him. And that's the background, because he knows what's in man, and he converses with the Nicodemus, Israel's teacher. He's basically saying, I know what's in you. I know that ultimately you are looking to your own obedience according to God's law. Ultimately, you are looking to your own practice, your religious practice. You are not coming to me as one who says, I am broke, I am poor, I'm spiritually impoverished, I have nothing to offer. I am in total need of salvation, totally dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. That's not where Nicodemus was standing. He was not standing on that piece of real estate. He was still self-sufficient. He still had a confidence in what he did as a Jewish man. And Jesus is taking the whole thing on. He's saying your religious practice, your own obedience will never allow you to see the kingdom of God, will never get you entrance into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And Jesus said, which is really amazing, he did, even though they believed in him, he did not trust himself to them because he knew it was in them. He knew that they didn't really have faith. And men and women who have faith, they only have faith because they have been born of the Spirit of God. And then Jesus uses this great analogy from Israel's history when they were bit by the snakes and everyone is dying. God instructed Moses, take a serpent and put up on a pole, and those who look to the serpent will be spared. And Jesus Christ is saying, the purpose of the incarnation of God, the reason why the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh and tabernacled as the light of God in the midst of the darkness, is that so that he could be placed upon a cross, a pole, his blood would be shed, and he would die. And those who look to him, those who trust in Christ, reject their own righteousness, cling to Jesus Christ by faith alone, trusting in Christ alone. The great religious lie of the centuries is, and this is true of Roman Catholicism, Rome doesn't reject Christ. Rome just rejects the sufficiency of Christ. Rome says, you do your best. You merit what you can, and Christ will make up the difference. Jesus says, you have no merit. All you have is debt. All you have is debt. Not interested in your righteousness. Throw it away. Rubbish. Reject your righteousness. Come to Christ acknowledging your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. And as you trust in Christ alone, you are assured that you have been cleansed. You are assured that you are a living stone in a temple that Jesus Christ is building for all of eternity. And you'll never be lost. And even as intense as the wilderness might be, there's two families this morning that are planning funerals. Surrounded by death, struggling with your own sin, struggling with a difficult marriage, whatever it may be, struggling with financial issues, in the midst of the wilderness, struggling with health issues, disappointment, dreams gone asunder. Where's your comfort? Where's your strength? Come to Christ. come to Christ and be assured. Oh, may you be assured. He will forgive you of your sins. He'll provide you a balm that will help your troubled conscience. He will strengthen a broken heart, a troubled heart. He will renew you as a new creation in Jesus Christ. And he'll create within you a longing for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which represents the joy of your salvation and fellowship with Jesus Christ, unhindered by sin, whereby you reflect the glory of Christ. That's what Christ has accomplished. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning recognizing that our own obedience secures nothing. Recognizing our own religious practice, you are not impressed with it. We come to you as beggars, spending our entire lives creating nothing but an ash heap, a dung heap, recognizing we stand in need of your mercy, your grace. Lord, may you create within us true faith that looks to Christ, that rests in Christ, that clings in Christ. May we find our lives in Jesus Christ. May we know what it is to be born of the Spirit. May we know what it is to be renewed, to be forgiven. May we know what it is to feast upon Christ and be satisfied by your loving kindness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.